I spent some time in this book and really enjoyed it, and so I look forward to going through it with you. My goal this morning is just to basically introduce you to the book, to take you into the background of the book, how it came about that this letter was written, and also then to just give you a sort of flyover view of some of its main themes. Like, in other words, what was it that led Paul to write this letter? What concerns was he addressing in this letter? And we'll draw some applications from it along the way. But mostly this is going to be sort of just to put the book into its context and to give you a sense of its basic shape. And then we'll start working through it next week. So why don't we pray, and then I will jump in and we'll go from there. So let's unite our hearts and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for the many rich blessings you've lavished upon us. Father, we know that even if our situation in this world were to be much worse than it is, yet we would have every reason to give you praise and to thank you. So forgive us of our grumblings and our struggling with ingratitude and sullenness at times in our life. We just give you praise, even as we hear Paul writing from prison in this letter, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We pray that you would, even this morning, stir up our hearts to, with gratitude and humble praise, to sit at your feet and learn from you through your word. And we pray that you would just begin to open up this book of Philippians to us and open our hearts to be responsive to it. Just as when Paul first went to Philippi, it says that you opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things that he said to her. And so, Father, we just pray that you would do that work by your mighty Spirit this morning for our good and for your glory in it all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the first two verses of Philippians. So if you would turn in your Bibles, and there's two places we're going to be. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, and we're also going to be in the book of Acts, particularly Acts 15 and 16. So if you want to kind of keep those two places in your mind, keep those two places in your Bibles, sort of a bookmark there. That's where we're going to be at this morning. So let's start by reading Philippians 1, 1 through 2, just to get a sense here. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see, first of all, just a couple things about this letter. First, it was written by Paul and his protege in the faith, Timothy. Obviously, it was written by Paul, but he's writing on behalf of Timothy as well. And he's writing to the saints in Philippi, or a local church in Philippi. And you can see it's a local church because he talks about their elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons. So that's just a basics, is that this book was written by Paul and Timothy to the church that is in this place called Philippi. But just a little bit of background about how this letter came to be written, so that you can begin to understand a little bit about Paul's relationship to this church. So if you turn in the book of Acts to Acts 15, what is the main event that you see in your little headline there that happens in Acts 15? Jerusalem Council, which pertained to the conflict in the church over the issue of circumcision. So in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they have gone to Jerusalem because, on behalf of the church in Antioch, because there were some people that had come to Antioch and were trying to tell the Gentile believers there that they needed to be circumcised in order to be truly in the covenant community. And so Paul and Barnabas had disputed with them, and then they went to Jerusalem and brought the matter before the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem. The matter was decided, and then Paul and Barnabas took the decision back to Antioch, which, by the way, was the first Gentile church, was Antioch, and communicated the decision to the church in Antioch. And you'll remember that they actually brought with them from Jerusalem two prominent members of the Jerusalem church to sort of be representatives of the Jerusalem church to the church in Antioch, so that the people there would know that this wasn't just Paul and Barnabas coming back, they brought with them these two people from the Jerusalem church to sort of testify that, yes, this is the decision handed down by the apostles. Does anyone remember who those two people are that they brought back from the Jerusalem council? One of them was Silas, and the other one was a man named Judas, who we don't know too much about. So you see that Paul and Barnabas came back with these two members of the church there in Jerusalem to bring back the report of the council's decision, and one of the men that they brought back was Silas. Now, as soon as they got back, we see that they spent some time there, but then they decided, having already gone on a missionary journey, and if you could think of this, Antioch is down not too far from Jerusalem. I mean, it's a ways north, but it's still in Asia Minor. Their first missionary journey, they primarily went up into what is sort of modern-day Turkey, into what you know as from the Bible itself as the region of Galatia, and they planted churches throughout that region, and then they came back. That was their first missionary journey. So having done that, what we see is they now, after coming back from Jerusalem and giving the report to the church there about the decision of the council, they wanted to go on another missionary journey. So this would be their second missionary journey. And they wanted to go visit the churches that they had planted up in through the region of Galatia and other places as well. And they wanted to do two things. They wanted to encourage those churches, and they also wanted to bring the decision of the council to those churches. Now, you know a little bit about Galatians, right? Do you think that it was important that the churches in Galatia know the apostles' decision about the issue of circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law? You can see it was an important issue that they have settled, and so they wanted to go and encourage those churches, visit them, and bring the decision of the council. However, before they were going to go, we see that Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark. And the problem with that was that on their first missionary journey, they had brought John Mark. And what happened? When the heat started coming, he abandoned the missionary team and went back. So this time, Paul is not on board with bringing John Mark. He doesn't think it's a good idea. Barnabas does. And so they have a falling out of sorts. We don't know the full extent of it. But Barnabas ends up taking John Mark and going someplace else. And Paul ends up taking Silas, who was the one that they had brought in from Jerusalem, or one of them. So Paul and Silas go on this second missionary journey, and you see this basically at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16 of Acts. This is where this is all taking place. When you come to the first part of chapter 16, you see a very important thing happens in terms of the history of the church and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he comes to a place called Lystra, and he finds a very gifted young Christian there who had been raised by his Christian mother in the faith. And do you remember who that is? Timothy. So you have Paul, Silas, they pick up Timothy, and as Paul probably did, oftentimes found gifted young men and added them to his missionary team. And then he would dispatch them on various errands, missionary adventures. And one of them was Timothy here. So he picks up Timothy at the beginning of chapter 16. And they go up into the churches of Galatia. And as you move through here, they go through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And what you'll see on a map is that they're sort of going up, if you can imagine here, up into Turkey through Galatia. And there's a little body of water. And then over here would be Greece. So they're going up into here. And when they get done visiting the churches there, we see that they want to go someplace new to plant more churches. And they want to go north up into a place called Bithynia. And it says that the Holy Spirit was forbidding them from going up into Bithynia. And so they were trying to figure out where he did want them to go. And you see in verse 8 of chapter 16, if you look there, it says this. So passing from Mysia, they went down to Troas, which, again, if this is Turkey and this is Greece, Troas is like sort of right here, right by this little strait of water before you would cross over into Greece. And there it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. What a dramatic vision this was. A man of Macedonia. So Macedonia would be like another name for Greece, or the region that we would call Greece today. a man from Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, so picture, he's right here, there's a strait of water, and here's Macedonia over here, Greece. And Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come, come over here and help us. Come to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You'd have to be pretty hard-headed to not conclude that after such a vision. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they cross over this little strait of water, and they come into the region of Macedonia. And in some ways, this was a very significant event in the history of the church, because it was the first time that the Apostle Paul took the gospel from what would be Asia into Europe, what would be considered Europe. And it could perhaps be, we're not sure exactly how the church started, for instance, in Rome, but it could be that this was the first time that the gospel was actually taken into the region of Europe. And so we see that in this region of Macedonia, what we would call Greece, it sort of goes down around this body of water here, down, and you could just sort of tick off. It's, you know, it would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, all the way down. You recognize all those churches. These are the churches that he planted on his second missionary journey. And the first church that they came to when you cross over from Troas into Macedonia, the first one up here is Philippi. Now, Philippi, if you look at the back of your Bible, there's probably some maps there. And you could see where Philippi was if you have one of the maps, maybe lists Paul's missionary journeys and shows the various places that he went. Philippi was a significant city in the empire before the Roman Empire. Does anyone remember what empire was before the Roman Empire? The Empire of Greece. And who was the great? Alexander the Great. So under Alexander in the Greek Empire, the city of Philippi was significant. In fact, its name, Philippi, came because it was named after Philip of Macedon, who was a great military leader of the Greeks. He was actually the father of Alexander the Great. So that's where Philippi got its name. Later, this city was refounded by the Roman Empire as what is called a Roman colony. And it was populated by the Romans with, particularly from the historical record we see, by veterans of the Roman army. So guys that were out of the Roman army, but would provide a very strong Roman presence in this, what Rome wanted to be a Roman colony. Now, you kind of know what a colony is. You remember that our country started with colonies. You have a sort of an empire over here. They would go to different places, take some of the people from that place, and they would start a colony. The colony was started to be in miniature what the empire was over here. So it's not in the same location, but it was to be, to capture much of what the empire represented in that colony. In fact, you could say that in some ways, we, the church, are a colony on earth of the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, we'll see in this letter that Paul sort of draws upon the identity of Philippi as a Roman colony to help them to understand their own identity as God's people. You remember at the end of Philippians 3, he would say, your citizenship is in heaven, and you await your king to come and raise you from the dead. Well, that would have rung true in the hearts of the Philippians, because a Roman colony was sort of an outpost of Rome itself. The people that were in the colony would be granted in the city, which was a colony, would be granted Roman citizenship. They would have the same type of tax exemptions that you would have if you were a citizen of Rome, the city of Rome, and there was other privileges as well. So you can imagine, like, if you're a colony of Rome and you're granted these special privileges and you're to be representing Rome, that Roman sort of patriotism was a big deal in the city of Philippi. They were zealous for Rome. And that plays into how the church of Philippi started and why the Apostle Paul suffered when he first went there. And we'll see that in a second. But you can see in verse 12 of Acts 16, it says, and from there they sailed to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So that's what Philippi is. That's the way that they ended up there. Now, what was Paul's normal practice from your reading of his missionary journeys? If he came to a brand new city, gospel hadn't been preached there, what did he typically do? So he would typically go into a synagogue. He would preach to people that were already somewhat familiar. And there was also a theological reason, because remember, even in Romans 1, He says gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he recognized that he was to take the gospel to the Jews first, and then he was turning to the Gentiles. And oftentimes he would end up being persecuted by the Jews. One of the things that's very interesting about Philippi is he doesn't do that. He doesn't go to a synagogue. And it seems that the reason was not because he wouldn't have wanted to do that, but rather the reason seems to have been that there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. And that really could probably was because there just wasn't enough Jews in that place to start a synagogue. The historical records indicate that the Jews sort of required 10 Jewish males to start a synagogue. So that kind of gives you an idea. If there's no synagogue, that probably means there just wasn't enough Jews. The only other option would be that maybe for some reason the city didn't allow them to form a synagogue, but there's no indication that that would be. But Paul does seem to be searching out people that have some fear of the Lord. And you know that in the book of Acts, there's a category of people often called the God-fearers, who might even be Gentiles. Like you would hear about maybe a Roman centurion who was a God-fearer, like in Acts chapter 10. And they would have had heard something about the God of the Jews, and they would have been God-fearers in some way. Well, if you look at the story of the planting of the church in Philippi, what you see is that in verse 13, it says, in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." So we don't know exactly who was here, but there were some women there and probably a mixture of maybe some Jewish people as well as Gentiles who were God-fearers or worshipers of God. And so it says that that's where they went. They were there for some days. It says he supposed there was a place of prayer here where people who feared God might be there. And that was probably because he was asking around and had heard about this. He goes down to the water. He meets there, and it says that he spoke to them about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this dramatic phrase at the end of verse 14, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And then it says, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And thus you have the birth of the Philippian church. And it seems likely that the church began meeting in the house of this woman. Do you guys know who would wear purple in the ancient world? That was like a color of royalty. That type of dye was no doubt very expensive. You didn't wear it unless you had money. So if she's selling purple fabric, she's probably raking in the dough to some degree. Interesting that it doesn't mention her husband. We don't know exactly the story here, but it seems that she perhaps was the first convert. Along with her household, they had believed, they were baptized, and the church seemingly began to meet in her house. Later on, you have this story of Paul continuing to minister in the city, and this young slave girl who had a demon and who was being used by her slave masters for divination. In other words, somehow we don't understand everything. Because of her demonic possession, she was in some way had powers, and they were using her to basically as a fortune teller, and they were making apparently a lot of money off of her, which means that she must have been good in that respect. And she started following Paul around the city and basically being a great annoyance to them. In fact, you see in verse 18, that very language is used. "And this she kept doing for many days." In other words, she would follow them around and say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she's going around the city, following them around, shouting this out. And for various reasons, that would have been an annoyance. And so it says that finally, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. This woman had a demon cast out of her. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nothing in the text that says this. But if she was liberated from this demon, Perhaps she was also converted and became sort of the next member of the Philippian church. You had a wealthy businesswoman, formerly demon-possessed slave girl, perhaps. But this led to trouble for Paul, because the people that owned her now had lost their moneymaker, and they were not happy. And so it says in the rest of verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." And notice, you remember what I said about the patriotism of this Roman colony? They don't accuse Paul of taking away their means of money, because that wouldn't have gone very far with the city rulers. So what they do is they accuse Paul and Silas of basically speaking against the Romans. Now, if you wanted to get their attention, that's what you would do, is make it sound like Paul and Silas were somehow speaking against Rome, speaking against the rule of Rome, undermining the rule of Rome. Oh boy, that was something that the city officials were not going to have, being a Roman colony. They said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our cities. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." He accuses them of undermining Roman practice and trying to lead people astray. Now, it says that they stirred up the crowd, and the magistrates of the city get caught up in this, and as often happens, without really considering the matter in a just way or giving them due process, they simply tore off their garments and beat them with rods, inflicting them with many blows, and threw them into prison. And they ordered the jailer there to keep them safe. And he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks, because he got the sense that if he let these guys go, he was going to be in big trouble. And so we have this fabulous story in the next part of the chapter of Paul and Silas in prison unjustly. It says they were praying and singing hymns to God. So you get the feeling all around, like the people that had made these accusations had heard something of what Paul and Silas were about. They'd been in the city, they were making a stir. And the jailer seems to have probably heard a little bit about who these men were, probably heard about the God that they preached, was probably there, had heard the songs that they were singing, and the hymns and prayers to God. The other prisoners were listening too, and suddenly there's this great earthquake, obviously a supernatural event. The prison is shaken, the doors are open, their bonds and chains were undone, and they're freed, and the jailer wakes. And he rushes to the prison, sees that the doors are open, and realizes he's in trouble. Because he just assumes, obviously, that all the prisoners have escaped. And if you're a jailer, you're in Rome, and all your prisoners go free, what's probably going to happen to you? Off with his head! In fact, it says that that's what Herod did when Peter, you remember, was supernaturally released from prison? He had the guards put to death, even though it wasn't their fault. So it says that, having seen this, assuming that the prisoners were gone, it says in verse 27, he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He figured it was better to take his own life than to be put to death by the Roman. But it says that the prisoners hadn't escaped. Not only Paul and Silas, but apparently none of the others as well. Perhaps Paul and Silas had something to do with that. But perhaps not. Perhaps it had just happened so quickly that they hadn't had a chance. We don't know. But it indicates that Paul saw that he was about to kill himself, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer, he knows something is going on here. He's heard a little bit of these guys and what they're all about. He sees this sort of miraculous thing take place, and he sees how they responded, how they didn't try to escape. And so he is cut to the core here. And it says he rushed in, trembling with fear. He called for lights, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out of the prison, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you have this famous line that we quote. I'm going to quote it today in my sermon, because it's just such a great synopsis of the gospel call. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And as we see, the jailer takes them out. He cleans their wounds. He refreshes them. And then he and his family are converted that night. And here we have the next addition to the Philippian church. So we have a wealthy businesswoman and her family, potentially a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and the city jailer and his family. And this seems to have been the core, if you will say, the launch team for this church plant in Philippi. And interestingly, you know how the story ends, probably familiar with this. The next day, Paul sends word to the magistrates that he and Silas were actually Roman citizens. Now remember, patriotism for Rome, a real sense of their Roman identity, and they find out that these people, whom they have not tried, not condemned, but without due process, had beaten and thrown into a deep, dark prison, were actually Roman citizens. So what they had done was a huge no-no in the Roman Empire. You do not do that. In fact, you remember that later on when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and it says that the proconsul, or I think it was the head of the sort of military division there, said, well, let's have him beaten in order to try to get him to tell us who he is. And it says, just as they are about to do so, Paul let them know that he was a Roman citizen, and they all backed away. So that's the idea here. And you can see that when the magistrates heard that, they were frightened. So Paul says, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. And what you have is you have the magistrates coming to them, apologizing, bringing them up out of prison, and trying to get them to leave the city. So they came and apologized to them, verse 39. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison, and they visited Lydia. In other words, Paul wasn't going to be just shooed out of the city on their terms. He went and visited Lydia one last time, and when he had seen the brothers, the church there, they encouraged them, and then they left. Okay, so that's the story in the book of Acts of how the church in Philippi was started, and a little bit about the background there, just to fill in the gap between that event and the writing of the letter to the church. That's where we want to go now. So we see that after leaving Philippi, Paul and Silas traveled further down into Greece, and they planted a number of churches. I mentioned it before. The next church they planted was Thessalonica. That was also a Macedonian church. And then Berea. And then they went down to Athens. And then they went down to Corinth. So over the span of about 2 years, they traveled down into Greece and planted all of those churches. And as you know from the stories, they suffered a lot of persecution along the way of doing that. And then finally, they returned to Antioch, and thus ends Paul's second missionary journey. Yeah.
Two things if I could real quick.
Yeah, sure.
Paul never forgot that he was a Roman citizen. So why was it that he allowed himself to go through this thing? Obviously, I believe he knew that for the Lord's purposes, it was better to go this route rather than say, I've got these rights and you guys can't touch me.
Yeah.
And that was quite really the case.
Yeah.
The other thing was this, the gal that's demon-possessed.
Yeah.
If you want to get a crowd together, this gal was well-known.
Yeah.
I guess she could tell people the truth about the future.
Yeah.
And I somehow don't really believe that the demons were excited about the job they had.
Oh, yeah.
They were saying, this is Jesus, talking about Jesus and so forth. And yet that, obviously.
And she was doing that. It wasn't with good intentions. There was malicious intentions and probably drawing undue attention to that they weren't necessarily looking for. But it's hard to say exactly the dynamic there. But it seems like the only time that Paul pulled out the Roman citizenship card was when he felt like he was going to be tossed out of the city immediately. And he wanted to go and see the brothers before he left. That would be my guess as to why he did that at that time. To use a modern lingo, throw in some shade their way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I was going to say, Jesus also rebuked the demons when they tried to cry out, this is the Son of God.
Yeah.
But he said, be silent.
So yeah.
Paul had that precedent already.
Yeah.
Similar. You don't let him just keep saying that.
Looking back at what she said, it's interesting that I was just thinking of what these men are servants of the Most High God. I just wonder if that was intended to get them in trouble because of Caesar. Caesar being the Most High and even revered as God. It basically was trying to say to get them in trouble for worshiping another who was Most High above. That's interesting. That might have been.
It's also clear that Paul wasn't paying her to say that.
Exactly. Yeah. She was seeking him out, which shows that this is the work of the enemy. So if you go on from here, what you see is that he returns to Antioch. There's the end of the second missionary journey. And you know he has one more missionary journey, a third missionary journey. And on that journey, what we see is he goes up into Asia Minor again. He plants the church in Ephesus in chapter 19. If you picture it again, if this is Turkey here and you have Greece over here, he goes up in here, he plants the church in Ephesus. And then what we see is the natural thing, right, for him would be to go across that little strait of water back to visit the churches that he had planted over here and to encourage them, right? And that's what he does. So if that's true, and he goes up around the Horn and down into Greece, what do you think in terms of if he's visiting churches? The scriptures say that he goes down and then he comes back up. And then on his way back, he visits the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20. And then he makes his way back via sea to Jerusalem. So if Philippi's right here, how many times do you think he probably visited the city of Philippi in this third missionary journey? Once on the way down, and perhaps once on the way back. So it seems like that is probably what happened. It seems to be what was indicated, for instance, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. If you read that, it says in verse 1, after the uproar ceased, remember this is the uproar in Ephesus, great is Artemis the Ephesians and all that. It says, after that ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. He departed for Macedonia. So he starts to go into Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, and as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he decided to go back up. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead, and they were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So you see, in all likelihood, he visited that church twice more on his third missionary journey, as he went down and as he came back up out of Macedonia. So he's planted the church. He visited it two more times, most likely briefly, on his third missionary journey. But of course, there's no more missionary journeys after that, because what happens to him at the end of his third missionary journey? He's arrested. And then what you have in the rest of the book of Acts is he has a long series of trials, being transferred from one location to another. And at one point he feels that he needs to appeal to Caesar, because the Jews were plotting to set up a trial in Caesarea and then kill him along the way. So he appeals to Caesar, which brings him on that long, terrible sea journey where he was shipwrecked, eventually to Rome. And so the book of Acts ends in Acts 28 with him having arrived in Rome, in prison, and probably for a number of years, awaiting his trial before the emperor because he had appealed to Caesar. And so if you finish the book of Acts, you notice that it ends with him in prison. So let's just look at the closing verses of the book of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is where we end the book of Acts. He's in prison in Rome for a number of years, awaiting his trial before Caesar, and he's just preaching the gospel to whoever will listen. Now, during this, what is often called his first Roman imprisonment, because when he writes 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that he ever wrote, he appears to have been in Rome that time as well. And that time, he didn't think he was getting out. He knew his end had come. I've run the race, I've finished my course, and he's talking about the crown that's laid up for him. And we know that he was killed in Rome, probably under Emperor Nero. But there seems to have been a time, even in the book of Philippians, you see that he anticipates that he's going to be released and he'll be able to go and see the Philippians again. That's what seems to be in Philippians 1. Remember, he talks about, for me to live is Christ, or to die is gain. But he says, I'm convinced I'm going to be able to have more fruitful ministry. I'm going to be able to perhaps see you again. That's why this is called his first imprisonment in Rome. And it seems that he writes 4 letters during this first imprisonment. Does anyone know which are his prison epistles that he writes? There's Ephesians. What letter is very similar to Ephesians? Colossians. And then we have Philemon. And then Philippians. Philippians is one of the 4 prison epistles that he wrote during this first imprisonment in Rome. Now, when he wrote this letter, scholars estimate, and it's hard to tell these things exactly, but it may have been as much as 10 to 11 years after he had planted the church in Philippi. So So he has a long-standing relationship with this church. And you can see that when you read Philippians. This is like, when you read Thessalonians, the next city down, when you read these letters there, you can tell he wrote those letters almost as soon as he left, because he'd been sort of run out of town by the Jews, and he was concerned for their spiritual well-being. He knew they were suffering persecution, and he's like really wanting to strengthen them. But Philippians, as you read through, you can see these are people he's known for a long time. He's got a very good relationship with them. There's not a whole lot of criticism in the epistle. It's largely positive. There are some things that he's concerned about. That's sort of the context of this letter. He's known them for a long time. In fact, as we'll see, he's had a long-standing ministry relationship with them. So in this letter, just to kind of show you how it's most likely written by Paul as he's in prison, this first imprisonment in Rome, notice, now if you turn to Philippians, there are actually four times, and I'm not going to show you each of the times, but there are four times he mentions being in chains. If you look at the first chapter in verse 13, you'll see he says this. Let's start in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So his imprisonment has led to the imperial guard, the emperor's personal guard, hearing the gospel. Now turn to the last chapter. Imagine how encouraging this would have been for members of a Roman colony in Philippi, many miles away. At the very end, he drops this little nugget to them. Verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So not only had people in the imperial guard heard the gospel, there were some in Caesar's own household who had become saved, and he was sending greetings to this Roman colony on their behalf. How encouraging that must have been to the citizens of Rome so far away, that even some in Caesar's household were now being converted, and partially, perhaps, through Paul's imprisonment there. So that's the background. I want to just take the last 15 minutes here just to give you a sense, an overview of why he wrote this letter and what's in it, so that you can just have a big picture sense. And there are basically three things I want to highlight here. One is he wrote this letter to people that he considered dear friends. And one of the reasons that he wrote was clearly in response to them sending him financial support as a missionary. Okay, so That's one thing that we see. And so the dear friends part, okay? Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. You can just see he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then down in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul talks about his love for all the churches, but that's really like extended expressions of affection, isn't it? That's pretty unique in Paul's epistles. And then if you flip over to 4, verse 1, you see he does something similar. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So he writes with deep warmth, deep personal affection, and his relationship with them was developed through an ongoing partnership. He's always using that word partnership, where they were partners with him in the gospel. We saw it back in verses 7 and 8. If you flip back there, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, you remember he said, verse 7, for you are all partakers with me of grace. You know what that word partakers is? Koinonia in the Greek. It's fellowship. They were partnering together, sharing with him in a common cause. They were partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they were partners with him in ministry. And what we see in chapter 4 is how they had been partner. How had they shared in Paul's ministry? You know, he's going around the world. They're in Philippi. How had they shared with him in ministry? Well, if you go to chapter 4 and you look at verses 15 and 16, you see how. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica. So remember, Philippi, what's the next city down? Thessalonica. So even right after I left, you guys, it says, you sent me help for my needs once and again. In fact, Paul indicates to these churches, like down in Corinth, that in his letters, that he didn't take any support from these churches. You remember that? He almost had to defend himself because it was so typical of traveling preachers to basically be doing it for money. And that was one of the reasons why Paul didn't want to take any financial support. So how was he making it? Philippi, it says, they were the one church that entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving. Now, that may not have been the only source of support, but they were certainly one source of ongoing support so that Paul, although he did some tent making, he was also supported by Philippi so that he could serve in gospel ministry without having to take money from the people that he was serving. So they were his partners in ministry. I just want you to stop and think about what's the obvious application of that for us. That we can do the same. We can share in. We can be partners with people serving in gospel ministry, even in other parts of the world, missionaries, etc., or other ministry works, through giving and receiving. Through our money can be an extension of us in helping support such that we have a share in gospel ministry elsewhere. And actually, it didn't end with money, because if you look in chapter 2, they also, chapter 2, verse 25, they had sent to him a man bearing the money named Epaphroditus. And Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And then goes on to talk about how he had almost died. But essentially, do you see what happened? They had sent a gift of money through Epaphroditus, but then they sent Epaphroditus to be a fellow worker with Paul. So not only money, but people is a way that a church can be a partner in gospel ministry. Right? That's one of the reasons why he sent this letter, is because he wanted to address a couple of those things. Epaphroditus, and he also wanted to address their giving him a financial support. He wanted to express gratitude, and he wanted to help them to think rightly about these things. Two other things here. He wrote to exhort them to unity. So, in fact, if you see in chapter 4, verse 2, imagine these letters were typically read out loud to the entire congregation because a lot of people in the ancient world couldn't read. So Paul was telling people often to read this letter before the church. So here we have a letter that was probably read before the whole church, and he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So they had a disagreement. They'd fallen out. There was some disunity there. And he says, yes, you also, true companion, and the ESV has opted to translate it, but it actually may have been an actual name. Sisygus would be the Greek word translated true companion. But they're asking this man to help. He says, and you, Sisygus, or true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Now, you just think, he's getting wind, perhaps through Epaphroditus, that there's some unity issues here. And so one of the main emphases of this letter is to teach them to come together. In fact, if you know anything from the letter of Philippians, you probably know what maybe comes to your mind as a very important passage from the book of Philippians about Christ and about his incarnation. So you remember, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, he took the form of a servant. And then he gives this description of Jesus' humble incarnation and then exaltation. Do you know that leading up to that, he had said, look, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And at the beginning of that chapter, he had called them to have a one mind, have one heart, have one affection. So even this unity that he had heard was going on is part of the motivation, I believe, for why he gives that famous description of Jesus's humility unto death. He's wanting them to see, put the interests of others before yourself, like Christ did, right? And there are other places where you can see that a unity is an issue. And one of the reasons why there seems to have been an issue of unity is because of persecution. So you all know, sometimes it can be easier to remain in unity when you're not in the fire. But when you're thrown into the fire and the pressure's turned on, there can be a tendency toward looking out for your own interests and also being irritable and other things. And perhaps that was the reason, because if you look back at chapter 1, right, you see at the end of chapter 1, he says, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." You see, unity, he wanted them to stand together and side by side because they were going through persecution. So that's another thing that he is about when he writes this letter, is he's concerned for their unity as they go through persecution. And by the way, that's something that we should take to heart, that if we're going to remain together times that are difficult, trials and persecutions, we need to have humility of heart and selflessness. That is going to hold us together so that we can labor side by side, locking arms, not scattering everywhere when the pressure's on. And then finally, if you look at chapter 3, and just turn to chapter 3, verse 2, what does he say there? Very striking, actually. You have to understand that one of the typical ways that a Jew would speak of a Gentile derogatively, they would call them those Gentile dogs. Keep that in mind when you hear what he says here. He says to the Philippian church, which was primarily Jew or Gentile, right? There wasn't even a synagogue there, right? Primarily Gentile. He says, "Look out for the dogs," a term typically used by Jews of Gentiles. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh," probably a reference to physical circumcision. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then as you read down, he talks about his own life. He says, look, if anyone has reason to put their trust in their own sort of religious qualifications, like these dogs, these false teachers were, it was him. He was the Jew of all Jews. He'd been so zealous for God that he persecuted Christians. And yet he's come to see that all those fleshly qualifications were actually things that were in his loss column compared to the surpassing value of Christ. So he's wanting them to look to be confident that this false teaching that was coming and championing circumcision and these various fleshly qualifications that had to do with being a Jew, he's wanting to turn them away from that and to put all their confidence in Christ and in the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, when you hear that, false teaching versus that teaching about justification by faith, what false teaching do you think of from the rest of the New Testament? Where do you see Paul really confronting this issue of those who want to try to get people to be circumcised and to basically try to keep various aspects of the law in order to be saved? What book comes to your mind? Galatians! So we often call the false teaching that he confronted there Judaizers, the Judaizers. Well, guess where Galatia was compared to Philippi? Real close. We're unclear if the Judaizers had reached Philippi, but at bare minimum, Paul is concerned that they might. So this chapter seems to be written with that in mind to try to fortify them against a false teaching. And that's a reminder to us too as we close. We don't want to be heresy hunters, always warning against false teaching, never really preaching the actual truth. But at the same time, I venture to say virtually every letter in the New Testament, maybe with one or two exceptions, warns against false teaching and addresses false teaching. So that's an important part of our life together, that we are able to identify and refute so that we might be able to reject destructive error and false teaching that we might see coming. So sometimes your pastors will talk about that, and sometimes we'll just come across it as we are working our way through Scripture. But, you know, some people who just say, "Now, why do you have to be so negative?" This is why. Because the health and the well-being of the church is often at stake. And that's one of the things that we see Paul wrote this letter for. That hopefully gives you a sense of how this letter came about, who the Church of Philippi is, and a little bit about why he wrote it and what's in the letter. And then next week, we're going to start diving in to the letter of Philippians. And I pray that it will be a great benefit to you over these next 15 weeks. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for these letters of Paul, along with the rest of Scripture, which are your very inspired and inerrant words to us, but give us these windows into the early church, into what they were going through, and into the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the churches of times past. Help us, O Lord, to dive into this letter, to really unpack its contents, to really absorb the spiritual truths that are there, and to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would do that work of washing us with the water of the Word, renewing our mind through this book of Scripture throughout these next 15 weeks. And even today, that the things we've talked about would sort of sit in our souls and nourish us, challenge us, correct us, help us, encourage us, and many other things as well. Lord, use these truths by the power of your Holy Spirit to do a great work in our lives. And we pray it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.